Well, this morning, the final push towards Vacation Bible School 2025 begins. If you are interested at all in joining the staff that will change the lives of children this year, there is lunch after church for you with a meeting, but lunch. Right downstairs after church, you are all most invited to join them. Now, at VBS this year, the children are going to be studying over 5 days the life of Jonah. And so, we will be studying the book of Jonah over 5 Sunday mornings, kind of as a prep, and we're all kind of doing the same thing, not quite at the same time, but close. But is there a better story in the Bible than the story of Jonah? Generations of children have listened to that story with this jaw-dropping astonishment at the story of a fish that catches a man. We love this story, and yet as for its telling and its retelling, do we really understand what it means? What is the most important lesson that we will learn as we dig into Jonah? I think it very well might be that we serve a God of outrageous grace. And in order to frame that theme properly, we need to start with the words of the French philosopher Pascal, who wrote, "To make a man a saint, grace is absolutely necessary. And whoever doubts it does not know what a saint is or what a man is." Christianity at its core is a religion, a faith of grace. We sing about grace, we write poems about grace, we name our kids after grace, we name our churches after grace. But if you ask us, you know, we definitely believe in it, but we don't talk about it that much outside of the church setting. 28 years ago, Philip Yancey wrote this mega bestseller called "What's So Amazing About Grace?" And he points out that part of our problem is in the nature of grace itself. Grace is hard to accept. Grace is hard to receive. We have a certain skepticism when the telemarketer calls and says, "I'm not trying to sell you anything, but I've got this free trip to Hawaii for you." And we're like, no. We've been taught there's no such thing as a free lunch, so what's the catch? So Yancey goes on to describe what grace really looks like and what it offers. It is something not of this world, and it frightens us because of what it does for sinners. Grace teaches us that God does for others what we would never do for them. We might save the not so bad, but God starts with the prostitutes and goes down from there. Grace teaches us that it is a gift that costs everything to the giver and nothing to the receiver. It is given to those who do not deserve it, who barely recognize it, who hardly appreciate it. And as I think about this, one thing I realize more than anything is that God is much more gracious than I am. That was a little too quick on the I am thing there. But you know how I know that? Because He saves people that I wouldn't save if I was God. He blesses people. I wouldn't bless them if I was God. He uses people to serve Him that I wouldn't use if I were God, which is why I'm very glad He's God and I'm not. There's your amen. Nothing more clearly summarizes the true meaning of grace than the simple phrase found in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, "Salvation comes from the Lord." That statement is striking and ironic because it comes from the world's worst missionary. As we begin our journey in Jonah, let me clarify one thing. Jonah is not the hero of this story. God is. At the beginning of the story, Jonah is running away from God. At the end, he is arguing with God. And in between, he's praying and preaching. He is the anti-hero. In other words, what he models is stuff we're not supposed to do. What he does acts as a warning, not an example. See, this book is totally about God. And let me make that clear with a few statistics, shall we? The fish is mentioned 4 times. The city of Nineveh is mentioned 9 times. Jonah is mentioned 18 times. God is mentioned 38 times. This is a book about God and his grace for those who run away. And here's a takeaway lesson for all of us. There's a little Jonah in all of us and a whole lot of Jonah in most of us. That's why we need not just grace, but outrageous grace. 3 quick facts as we begin to look in the book of Jonah. If you need to, you might find it in your Bible. It might take you a while, but there's an index in the front, just in case. I meant to look up what page it's on in the pew Bible, or the chair Bible, but alas, I forgot. 3 quick facts. It is a true story. Contrary to the skeptics and the critics, I believe this book is told as historical truth. There really was a man named Jonah who really did try to run to Tarshish, who really was swallowed whole by a great fish, and who was vomited up on dry ground. It's all true, just the way it was written. It's not a myth, it's not a legend, it's not a saga, it's not a fable, it's not a parable, it's true. We can date the book to about 765 BC, during the days of Jeroboam II, who was king in the northern kingdom of Israel. If you recall, we started the Same God series. We talked about the two Bohems, Jeroboam I. All right, this isn't father and son. There's about 118 years difference between Jeroboam I, and then finally 118 years later comes Jeroboam II. A map would be helpful. Jonah came from Gath-Hepher, which is a little town in northern Israel. It's not, when the New Testament would call it Galilee, it's not far from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, which means Jonah was a poor country boy from a small town raised in a rural area. 2nd fact, it's a short story. There's only 4 chapters. There are 48 verses and just around 1,300 words. For those of you who don't realize it, that's about 3 short back pages. That's all the longer it is. You can read it in 15 minutes. Therefore, you should read it every week, the whole thing, during this series. It's beautifully balanced, it's deep and profound, and it opens a window into the heart of God. 3rd fact, it's a revealing story. Because I think if we're honest, most of us have taken our own ship to Tarshish at some point in our lives. We all know what it means to run the other way from God. And we know how creative God can be when he wants to bring us back to where we ought to be. A simple outline kind of help us understand the flow. 4 chapters. In chapter 1, Jonah flees. In chapter 2, it's Jonah prays. It's all a prayer of Jonah. Did I say three? I meant two, because they come in order. Who knows what I said? Chapter 3, Jonah preaches. He goes to Nineveh and he does what God told him to do. And in chapter 4, he pouts. Okay? He's running away from God. He's praying to God. He's speaking for God. And then finally, he's learning about God. And it is in the minor prophets, although there's not much prophecy. I think there's 1 prophecy in the book. It's a book about Jonah and God. And yet, Jonah is the only minor prophet mentioned by name in the New Testament, mentioned at least by Jesus in Matthew 12. So let's explore the 1st chapter of Jonah. That would be Jonah chapter 1. And we're going to see four lessons that we can learn from this opening of the book of Jonah. Lesson number one, it is impossible to successfully run away from God. It's impossible. You can't do it. The story begins this way. If you have your Bibles, we're in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. The Hebrew literally says, Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh now. Isn't it amazing how one sentence can change your life? Whether it's good news or bad news, your life can be turned around with just a phone call or just a note or just an email. And that's what happened to Jonah when God spoke those three words, go to Nineveh. What was he supposed to do when he got there? Well, it was very simple. Preach against it. His message was not, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It was to bring bad news from Almighty God. Go to Nineveh and preach against it. Its wickedness has come up before me. Their evil was like a dirty stench before God. It was time for judgment. And when God said Nineveh was evil, he wasn't kidding. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which was the major world power in that day. The Assyrians had a reputation for cruelty, and it was a reputation we struggle to understand. Their specialty was brutality of the gross and disgusting kind. When their army would capture a city or a country, unspeakable atrocities would follow. Things like skinning people alive, decapitation, mutilation, ripping out tongues, making a pyramid of skulls, piercing the chin with a rope, and forcing prisoners to lie in cages like dogs. Ancient records from Assyria, they boast of that kind of cruelty. They were proud of it. It was a badge of courage and power. And the Assyrians had no use for the Jews. And the Jews hated the Assyrians. They hated them for their bloodthirsty cruelty. They hated them for their idolatry. They hated them for their arrogance. And for a Jewish man to be told by God, go to Nineveh, was repugnant. Because as far as Jonah was concerned, Nineveh could just go to hell. Go ahead, Lord. Push the button. Open the trap door. Let them fall straight to the pit. That's how he felt about Nineveh. So let me ask you, what qualifies as Nineveh today? Well, Nineveh is whatever pulls you to some uncomfortable place. Nineveh is the place where you don't want to go. Nineveh is the people who've hurt you deeply. And God says, go and show them my love. Take them my message. Nineveh is danger. Nineveh is discomfort. Nineveh is whatever you hate, but God loves deeply. Maybe for you it's VBS. Oh, those children. Or the nursery and those diapers. Or working in youth ministry or going to Uganda. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a friend or relative you just can't stand. So what do you do when God says, go to Nineveh, and you hate those people? Of course, our hero prophet, he's going to go anyway, right? No, he's our anti-hero. Verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. He ran away from God. That was his plan. And he goes and heads to Tarshish. You need a little geography lesson at this point. Nineveh is about 500 miles north. It gets really small on the screen. Sorry, it's my map program. Nineveh's way up there. Gath-Hepher is way down there at the Sea of Galilee. And he goes to Joppa, which is you know, well, you have to go down to Joppa because Nazareth's up in the hill country. Joppa's obviously at the seacoast. All right? So he goes down to Joppa. Nineveh's 500 miles to the north, major city on the banks of the Tigris River. And today it's in Iraq. It's about 300 miles north of Baghdad. Archaeologists found the ruins of Nineveh just outside the city of Mosul. Okay? And where does he go? He wants to head to Tarshish, which my program doesn't even show you. It's so far to the west. It's on the western coast of Spain, just through the Straits of Gibraltar, about 2,000 miles west in Spain. So there's this 2,500-mile gap between what God says to Jonah to do and what Jonah does. God says, go east. So, of course, Jonah goes west. Why was he so reluctant? And why did he want to run from God? Well, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't care about Nineveh. He didn't think God should care about Nineveh. And he didn't want a God who loved a people like the Ninevites. And it was perfectly fine with him if God sent them straight to hell. In fact, that was his preference. You see, Jonah's problem, ultimately, it isn't with Nineveh. Jonah's problem throughout this book, it's always with God. It is his response to God that's the problem. He turned God down completely. And when the going got tough, Jonah got going in the opposite direction. But you see, Jonah was not only sinful, but he was also foolish. Because his goal was to run where? Away from the presence of the Lord. As a one-man missionary to Nineveh, it might have been hard, but going on a one-man mission away from the Lord is mission impossible. Adam and Eve tried it in the garden. It didn't work. So why didn't he know that if he set out on this ship to Tarshish, he can't run away from God? I wonder if he got on the boat, he sees the rats jumping off. Because they're not going to be on that ship. I think if we understand sin and disobedience at all, I don't suspect that Jonah noticed anything. He was set on disobedience. He was set on running in the opposite direction from God. And you know what makes his rebellion so sinful? Is that God had been so gracious to him in his life. The only other Old Testament reference to Jonah says this, 2 Kings 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, that's down south, Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, 118 years ago, which he had caused Israel to commit. And yet there's something good that happens. Verse 25, he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamat to the Dead Sea. He was a bad king, but God allowed enough prosperity that he could move the borders back to where they should have been. And then it says, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. In spite of the wickedness of Jeroboam II, his reign included a period of time when God prospered Israel enough that they could reclaim some lost territory. And that happened how? Exactly as Jonah had prophesied. Well, that would have raised the prophet's, level of trust, his profile, not only in the eyes of the people in general, but of this this Jewish king, Jeroboam II. In fact, they might have even heard about Jonah in Assyria. Jonah had seen the great power of God at work in a remarkable way. And on a national level on which he'd had a part. Yet he still turned his back on God. Are you running from God yourself? I think sometimes all of us, in some time and some way, are running from God. Perhaps the better question is, are you running from God today? How are we living for our own little kingdom and not for the kingdom of God? So, as we stand back and look at this story, a question naturally arises: how far will God let us run? How far will he let us go in our sin? I don't think we know the full answer to that. But it appears that sometimes the answer is God will let us go pretty far. He doesn't always stop us quickly. I mean, God could have arranged so that the ship went to some different port than where Jonah really wanted to go. I mean, how many ships are leaving for Tarshish? God could have arranged so that there was no room on the ship for Jonah. God could have arranged somebody to come and rob Jonah on the way down there so we didn't have enough money to pay the fare. You see, sometimes the judgment of God is simply that God lets us go on and on in our sin so that we will face the full consequences of our disobedience. But just like Jonah, when we try, we're going to fail if we try to run away from God. God never left him, and he'll never leave us. Second lesson, they get shorter. God will expose our disobedience. God will expose our disobedience. We're going to have to come face to face to it. Verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Verse 5, all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. What does the captain want Jonah to do? He wants to pray for us. Fascinating. The pagans often, all they want sometimes, just pray for them. That's all you have to do sometimes. Just pray for them and let them know it. In trouble, always offers to pray with somebody. It's a great start. Verse 7, then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Okay, oops, he got found out. Now, casting lots, sometimes it involved using different colored balls, little rocks, or mixing them together, see which one falls out of the bag first. It appears to be a random act of chance, but with God, there's no random, there's no luck. God made sure that Jonah's stone came out first. No accidents in life. Verse 8, so they asked him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do anyway, Jonah? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Having been outed by the casting of lots, he has to confess his identity. He's already told them he's running away from his God, so now he tells them who he really is. Verse 9, he answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. It's amazing how God's at work behind the scenes here. We might run and run and run, but he will bring us to the point where we finally have to tell the truth. And Jonah is living like a pagan. And the pagans seem to be much more moral than Jonah. If you're going to be a Christian, put on the uniform and be a Christian. If you're not going to do it, turn in your uniform, join some other team. The world expects you to act like a follower of Jesus. So why confuse things by calling yourself a Christian and not living like one? The world is waiting for real believers who are not ashamed to stand up for what they believe. The people of the world want us to be real and Christian. Now, look what happens next. Lesson number three. Things are about to get worse for Jonah. God makes us face the consequences of our foolish choices. Jonah knows, this is all my fault. So when the sailors ask what should they do to make the sea grow calmer, he offers the only solution that makes sense. Verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? Verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault and that this great storm has come upon you. But that's not what they did right away. Verse 13, instead the men did their best to row back to land. Well, I'm not going to throw him into the water. It's certain death. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. They wouldn't throw him away, throw him overboard. So they started rowing to the shore and it got worse. At this point, the ungodly have more compassion in their relationships than the prophet of God. They care more about him than he does about them. And things, though, always aren't as they appear on the surface, are they? Consider this story for just a moment. There isn't one prayer recorded in Jonah 1, prayed by Jonah. It's not Jonah who does the praying. It's the pagans. So don't assume you can judge the hearts of all people around you. Let God do the judging. Sometimes the pagans can act with more compassion than the believers. Verse 14, then they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. If we're going to throw him in, don't hold us responsible. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Look at their language. They are using the personal Old Testament name for God, Yahweh. It's the name God gave Moses at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. And three times they use his name in this verse. They cried to the Lord, oh Lord, you, oh Lord. They cried out to the God of the Bible, to the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And you see what's happened? In verse 5, they're each crying out to their own God. And now, down in verse 14, they have started praying to the God of Israel, the one true Lord of Lords. That's a huge change. And as Jonah begins to wake up and come to his senses spiritually, God works in the hearts of the pagans so that they cry out to God in desperation. God's at work. God uses desperate times to wake us up so we'll cry out to him. And he does that for Jonah, and he does that for the pagan sailors. They don't look so pagan anymore. Check out the theology at the end of their prayer in verse 14. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. A few minutes ago, they were worshiping their own gods. They were begging their own gods to do something. And now they proclaim the sovereignty of the God of Israel. Verse 15. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard. And the raging sea. From Jonah's side, we see something amazing. Storms will continue until you stop running from God. We'll have smooth sailing until we first decide. We won't have smooth sailing until, that line doesn't make any sense. If things look rosy and life is good, at the beginning, it could be, even in an act of disobedience, because disobedience is not a bad thing. It feels good. It can do it. But until you stop running from God, the storms are going to continue. Sooner or later, they will be sent into your life by God as a severe mercy to bring us to our senses, to bring us to a place of repentance. And though the voyage into sin may start pretty nice, It will end with a raging storm. That's from Jonah's point of view. From the sailor's point of view, something else is happening. Verse 16, at this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Again, they're using the personal name for the God of Israel. And Jonah is out bobbing up and down in the water. A revival is breaking out on the boat. It is filled with enthusiastic worshipers of the one true God. And where's the boat going? It's still going to Tarshish. So God's got a boatload of baby missionaries heading to Tarshish. Pagan sailors who now worship God, while Israel's prophet flounders in the ocean. The sailors are singing praises as the boat sails across toward the horizon, leaving Jonah doing the dog paddle in the middle of the Mediterranean. Are you a Christian this morning? Learn, if you're not, from the grace God showed to these sailors. Don't remain indifferent to him. Turn to him, approach him, listen to him. But back to Jonah. Jonah is now expecting what? To die, basically. Lesson number 4. God reveals his grace in the midst of judgment. This is the part of the story we know best. Verse 17, the most famous. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, notice it doesn't say that God created this fish. It says that God provided it or appointed a great fish. And he doesn't say it's a whale. It could have been a whale, but we don't know for sure. We focus on the identity of this fish when it probably really doesn't matter. It was just big enough to swallow Jonah. Who sent the great fish? The same person who arranged the boat, the same person who arranged for the lot to fall onto Jonah, the same person who sent the great storm. God's behind it all. And as with everything else in this story, the fish obeys God more than Jonah obeys God. So what is God doing in chapter 1 of Jonah? I can't forget that he's at work, and I think his primary attention is trying to do something within Jonah. Now, is he trying to make Jonah a better person? I'm not so sure that's his goal, because I'm not so sure you can make Jonah a better person. What was he supposed to do? God is doing all this so he'll obey more of the Ten Commandments? So that he doesn't commit adultery? Is he trying to get him to stop lying? Because he never misses worship. He does everything he's supposed to do, apparently. But what Jonah needs is transformation. He's not going to be transformed by cleaning up his life. I think he's a prophet of God. He's clean as a whistle. But what he needs is to transform his view of God. He needs an experience of the grace of God. And if we learn in Jonah 1 how God begins to do it, he does it with all of us. I draw 2 conclusions for us today. You're not going to like the first one. The first one is this: a storm is sent Jonah's way. Do you know anybody who just sort of walks down the street and says, you know, I suddenly realize that in my life, it looks stable on the outside, but underneath it's not so stable, and I just think too much about God, and you know, I need to change, and I'm just going to change. People don't do that very often. You need a storm to shake you up so that you can begin to learn what it means to trust in the outrageous grace of God. But when storms come, what do we say? Why is God letting this happen to me? Why does he do it to Jonah? Because God wants Jonah. Jonah is important to him. The second conclusion I draw from Jonah chapter 1 is that Jonah does start to trust in the God of the storm. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but there's a little bit of trust. You'll notice in verse 8, when the sailors really realize what Jonah has done, they ask him the question, "Who are you? What do you do? Where are you from?" And he kind of gets it at that point, and he begins to say, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven." And a few verses later, he's going to say, "God's after me, so throw me into the water of God's wrath, and you will be saved." Here's what's so interesting about the storm. The only way that the storm is going to kill Jonah is if he continues to run from it. But if he turns, and he turns to God, and he just says, "God, I don't know, this might be suicide, but I'm going to do the right thing," then he is saved. And that's almost always how it works with us, too. The storm comes into our life, and we don't know what to do. And your heart will usually think it's suicide to throw yourself into God and just to trust Him in the middle of the storm. And here's what's wonderful. Jonah says, "In order to save the sailors, I need to be thrown into the storm." And to his shock, there is love underneath the waves of the storm. There's this great fish. But think about what this is. The fish is only a vehicle to save him from the storm. God saves Jonah because he is willing to jump into the wrath of God. He is willing to take the punishment. He is willing to face the music. He's willing to say, "Whatever you require of me, I will do it." And in the waves, expecting the wrath and the anger of God, he received forgiveness and grace. But do you know why? Why is it that God could forgive Jonah in those moments? I mean, I don't think Jonah even expected to be forgiven. I think he was thrown into the sea thinking he was about to die. The answer of why is stated years later when Jesus is having a dialogue with the Pharisees. Matthew 12, verse 40. Jesus says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it," the contemporaries of Christ, "for they repented at the preaching of Noah, and now something greater than Noah, than Jonah, is here." Do you know why Jonah was able to throw himself into the wrath of God and find deliverance and be saved? Do you know why you can look at the worst things in your life, that you can look at the worst things that are happening in the world, and know that underneath, God really is trying to help you? He's trying to love you. He's trying to care for you. He's trying to refine you. He's not trying to punch you out. Why? We know that because there was a true Jonah. And the true Jonah, the ultimate Jonah, Jesus Christ, was the one who was thrown into the real ocean of God's wrath, the real storm of the anger of God. And no one caught him. Nothing saved him. He just sank. And he did it. And he did it for us. And only when you know what Jesus has done for you, where your view of God and his outrageous grace, his outrageous love, will begin to transform your mind. You see, in Jonah and in this story, grace is only beginning to get a hold of him. But where will it take him? Where has it taken you? better. Where could the outrageous God, the outrageous grace of God take you? Let's pray. Father, we are just dipping our toe into this short book in the Minor Prophets. But I pray that we would see lessons for our lives, that we would learn about you and your outrageous grace and the outrageous sacrifice that allows us to know your grace, as no fish came along to save you. May we live in the light of that kind of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.